The perfection of our Savior intersects with the very worst aspects of humanity. It's a place in human history where the divine intersects with humanity in a way that was designed to bring us back into relationship with Him. So I want to focus on five aspects of the cross tonight to get us thinking about Easter and the significance of this holiday. And it's just really, really easy to make it about Easter bunny and candy and baskets and all those kinds of things. But we celebrate Easter because we love Jesus. You might think, well, there's plenty of other aspects of the cross we could talk about, but I just want to give you five that stuck out to me as I was reading this week. And here's the first one. We know when we read Scripture that Jesus was the victim of judicial corruption. He was the victim of religion gone wrong. The religious elite, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they rejected Jesus. They rejected His message, and they rejected the truth. And in essence, they rejected the God of their Old Testament, which they claimed to cherish so much. We know that also because of that rejection, they didn't want to kill Him themselves, so they wanted the Roman government involved because there was a law saying they couldn't put anyone to death. So we know a sham trial took place in the middle of the night. Jesus was betrayed about midnight by Judas. We know that he betrayed Him with a kiss, and He was taken in the middle of the night to the former high priest's house in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. We know later He was taken to Pilate. Because after going to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas' house, and Caiaphas was the one who spoke by prophecy, and just imagine this, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas said, look, it's better if one man dies than our whole nation be destroyed by Rome. And so he spoke prophetically, accidentally, prophetically, saying, we've got to kill Jesus. And so from Caiaphas' house, they went to Pilate. And Pilate realized, hey, this guy's a Galilean. He's under the rule of Herod, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, and so they sent Jesus to Herod. And as he was before Pilate and before Herod, Herod sent him back saying, I find nothing wrong with him. And then he returned to Pilate. And we find in John chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate went out again to the crowds and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. You think about things that we get accused of and how our defenses go up when someone says we've done something that we know we didn't do. Imagine being in the sham trial. You're Jesus, King of the universe. All these people that you created have rejected you, and this lower government is condemning you. But see, it was all part of God's plan for man's failure in the judicial realm to be used to vindicate us and save us from our sin. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24, this is what Peter writes. He says, when he, meaning Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew God was going to vindicate him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. A lot of people ask the question, is God in control moving chess pieces, or do we have free will? I would argue that when you look at this moment in history, those human entities, religion gone wrong, political power gone wrong, all that was done in and of their free will, but it was all done according to God's plan. It's where humanity's free will intersect God's sovereignty. And Jesus was the victim of judicial failure. We also know that he suffered physical abuse. That physical abuse really started during the sham trial when they would blindfold him and they would say, if you are the Son of God, and then he'd strike him in the face, tell us who hit you. So the physical abuse started early on, but we know that Pilate trying to appease the crowd because he didn't want to kill an innocent man, but he didn't want to lose his control and lose his position in the Roman Empire. We know that he took Jesus and had him flogged. Had him severely beaten to the point where his flesh was literally shredded. It says Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. I remember as a little kid thinking about thorn bushes with these tiny little thorns and thought, it might not be so bad, but these thorns were probably long, and they pushed that crown of thorns into his head, and they arrayed it and put him in a purple robe, and they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. They mocked him, they beat him, they scourged him, they struck him, and they put a robe on him. And we know beyond that, after the scourging, when Pilate had no ability to remain control of the crowd unless he crucified him, he washed his hands and said, "All right, his blood be on your hands." And the Jews said, "On our hands and on our children's hands." Kind of scary how quickly they just dismissed what was right in front of them. So they crucified him. They took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, Jesus between them. So what does that mean? Well, the idea of crucifixion, it was one of the most heinous ways to die. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet by the Romans. And there's a passage where it says, "Cursed is he who dies on the tree," which reminds us of how awesome Scripture is. It's history before it happens. It's prophecy that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus and prophecy yet to be fulfilled. And what they did after the scourging probably would have killed most people, they had him carry his cross until he could carry it no more. He collapsed, and we know that a gentleman named Simon helped carry it the rest of the way. And they laid him out over that crossbar, and they nailed him to that crossbar, nailed between each of his wrists, some argue his hands, but I believe it was through his wrist, and then they put one nail through both feet. And while he was hanging there, we know that what was taking place was asphyxiation. He's literally drowning, couldn't breathe. He'd have to push up on that nail that went through his feet to catch his breath. It was a horrible way to die. And when we think about that, you can get wrapped up in that, but think about how horrible our sin is before a holy God. That was the price that Jesus had to pay. He experienced physical abuse and suffering like we can't even imagine. The only person that probably came close was Peter, who said, "I am not worthy to be crucified like my Savior." So he was crucified upside down. We also know that Jesus, he endured betrayal and abandonment. He was betrayed by those that were so close to him, that walked with him for 3 years in ministry. He was abandoned by those that were supposed to be his best of friends. We know that Judas, as we said, betrayed him with a kiss. He said, "How will we know Jesus in the garden?" Because he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying after the Last Supper. He was praying. He's asking his disciples to pray. And they're like many of us. They just dozed off and fell asleep. And Judas said, "I will kiss him, and you will know that's the man you need to arrest." In Mark 14:44, we read, "Now the betrayer," which we know is Judas, "had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" What's amazing about that is all that betrayal yielded for him was nothing more than 30 pieces of silver. And we know that when Judas realized the error of his way, he didn't repent. He was full of anguish. He realized he betrayed innocent blood. He tried to return the money, but he ended up hanging himself rather than repenting and turning to the one that could save him. We know that Peter denied even knowing Jesus. Here's the man who tried to defend Jesus with a sword. We find in the gospel that he drew his sword and whacked off a guy's ear. I think his name was Malchus, and in defense of Jesus. And Jesus told him to stop, healed the man's ear. And then Peter went from this great show of bravery in the face of 500 soldiers to cowering to a little girl that was asking him if he knew Jesus. We read, it says, "Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard. He's watching at a distance. And the servant girl came to him and said, 'You were also with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" Now I want to pause there. It was during the Last Supper where Jesus was looking and conversing with Peter, and Peter made this promise. He's like, "I will go with you even to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Verse 73, "After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.'" He talked like a Galilean. They had a certain dialect. Think Western Pennsylvaniaese, if you will. "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And one of the Gospels even points out that Jesus and Peter made eye contact in that moment. We also know the rest of the disciples. It says in Matthew 26, verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. These are the disciples that walked with him, that watched him cast out demons, that watched him heal the sick, that heard teaching on the kingdom of God, that they themselves exercise some measure of spiritual authority. We believe they've also cast out demons until they got to one that they had to let Jesus do. And they spent all that time with him. They watched him calm the wind and the waves. And then when the time came, they deserted him. We know that Jesus, in addition to physical and relational agony, he bore spiritual agony. He experienced something that is almost imaginable because we believe Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He was there at creation. It was through him that the world was created. We believe that he wasn't just created for the New Testament. He wasn't some man that was given some special divine rights. He was God in the flesh. And think about the relationship that he enjoyed with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And for a moment in human history, that relationship was severed. We know that he was abandoned by God while on the cross. Some of us can look at our own lives and think, man, I've been abandoned by my father, or my father was abandoned by his father. But imagine the perfect one being abandoned by a perfect God. We know from Matthew chapter 27, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Think 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. It's kind of weird that it got really, really dark then. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that moment where Jesus's body is broken, his earthly relationships shattered. And in that moment, he's crying out to his father saying, why have you forsaken me? We know that he experienced that separation from God because he took on all the sin of the world from the beginning of time when man first sinned up until that moment and took on all the future sins that would ever be committed by humankind, and he was paying for those sins in that moment. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul extrapolates on this. He says, for our sake, think about this, for our benefit, here at Bridge Bible Church, other churches worshiping this weekend, Christians throughout the world, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The perfect one who never committed a sin was made to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for you and me so that before a holy God, he would see the perfection of Jesus on us. Not something we earned. We believe we have what's called imputed righteousness. It's getting credit for the good you didn't do. And that is really good news. And Jesus experienced spiritual agony to provide that for you and for me. Fifth aspect of the cross. And this is where we want to start thinking about Sunday. It is finished. It is finished. After Jesus had asked for a drink, they gave him sour wine. In John 19:30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What does that mean, it is finished? What does that mean for you and me? When we think back 2,000 years ago, in that moment, was everything set right? No. Was his kingdom brought back to Israel? No, we don't see any of that. But what we see is that he recognized in that moment his work to bring forgiveness and mercy to humanity was complete. And then he died, and we know that he committed himself. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We knew at that moment he was with God the Father. Another thing happened that is really amazing. He's hanging between two thieves. One starts calling out to him, mocking him. Mocking him, says, if you're the Son of God, why don't you save yourself and get us down as well? And the other one said, you foolish person, we're up here because we deserve it. This man is innocent. And he looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And he said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It is finished. Mission accomplished. He has come to bring us right relationship with God the Father. So what should our response be to those words? What should our response be to this God who left his throne to come and finish a work that brought us relationship, right standing with God, and an eternity with him forever? Well, here's the first one. If you're here today and you've never believed the gospel, when we say gospel, here's what we mean simply. It's the good news that someone else paid a debt that you couldn't pay. It's the good news that my debt, my sin was paid for by Jesus, who experienced brokenness, relational brokenness, physical torment, judicial, political, religious power gone wrong. He went through all of that for us, and he himself experienced separation from the Father. That's the good news, that yours and my debt, our sin was paid for at the cross. It's more than just acknowledging the story. It's more than just acknowledging that this moment in history took place. It's not intellectual acknowledgement of the fact. It's that believing the gospel means it changes you into someone who says, I no longer try to live as king of my life, saying, I know what's best, but God knows what's best, and I'm going to serve a life of worship, showing Jesus that he is worth it by how I live, the decisions I make, and the way I treat others. See, we were forgiven of so much more than we were ever sinned against. We tend to have this mindset that, you know, people might have a debt to us, and they owe us, and we want to collect on that. We want them to make it right. But think about the debt that we owed God. Jesus settled that, and so we are called to believe the gospel and learn to forgive others. The second thing I think that we're called to do is we're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to share that good news. I think some of us that have lived our lives in such a way, we're like these undercover Christians. It's like we say we believe. We show up on church on Sunday. People ask us, what do you do? It's like, nothing. Did nothing last weekend. Well, that's not being someone who proclaims the truth. We need to say, you know what? I was at church. I was worshiping the one who went to the cross to save me from my sin and give me credit for the good I did not do. Because when you think about what Jesus did, if he sees you without the covering, if God sees you without the covering of Christ, then what God sees is you in your sin. But if you've said Jesus is your king and you've repented of your sin, believed the gospel, then what God has done is he's covered you with the righteousness of Christ so that in this life you're not perfect, but you're actually what's called positionally perfect before God because his righteousness covers you. He no longer sees your sin. He sees the goodness of Jesus over you. But we need to tell that to other people. And the question is, if we're not willing to share, if we're not willing to tell those that are close to us, one, how much do we really love them? I think sometimes we hold back because we're afraid of what they'll think. We shouldn't fear them. We should fear the God in heaven who can judge. In fact, Jesus gave that warning to his disciples. He said, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy the body and destroy the soul in hell forever. So we need to fear God, proclaim the gospel. And we need to do that out of an attitude of love. Love for the one who gave it all for us, and love for those that are perishing without that good news. So this evening, we're going to actually close with a song in just a minute. I want to ask you, do you believe, and are you willing to proclaim? This is the truth that changes us. It's the truth that is so needed in our world today, and it's the truth that will change the ones we love, and it will change their destiny from an eternal separation from God to eternal relationship with him, worshiping him in joy forever. People ask me, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, Jesus made a way for us to enjoy happily ever after. Think about the happiest ending to every story you've ever heard. The afterlife with Jesus is better than that.